All right, good evening. Tuesday night Bible study on the art of dying. I believe this is week four, even though we had a little scheduling mix-up from a couple weeks ago and last week, but I think this is week four. So today, we're going to start this book called The Art of Dying. Did everybody get a handout up here? I photocopied the middle section out of here, which is the most critical part. I know a few of you bought the book. So let me just explain a little bit. If you've read the first part of this book, it's basically, and there's a foreword, and then right after that, there's an introduction. The introduction is written by the translator of the book. This book, he says in the introduction, came out in two editions back in the Middle Ages. One was the longer version, the full version. The other one was the shorter version. This is the shorter version. So there's a lot of stuff missing in this one. But for those of you who have the book, if you read through the introduction, you could actually skip all of it if you want. The actual shorter version of The Art of Dying, Ars Moriendi, is how it's pronounced is what it is in Latin. It actually starts on page 37. Okay? So that's what you'll see on your handouts that you guys have on page 37. Now, because this is fairly short, and the chapters are fairly short, I'm going to kind of sort of read most of it. But before we do that, we're going to get through the first one here today. First, you'll notice a little bit of introduction in this shorter version here on page 37. Before I do that, in the introduction of this book, he talks about the longer version and what's included. That's what I have on the screen right now. If we were to have the longer version of The Art of Dying, Ars Moriendi, I'm not sure it's translated into English. It probably is somewhere, but it's not in print. So I would have to get it in Latin, and I've never took Latin. So, but he says this is what's included. Number one, commendation of death and general overview of the art of dying well. Number two, the second chapter, temptations commonly faced by the dying, and remedies for overcoming them. That's going to be the heart of this class the next 5 weeks, is that part right there. Number three, questions on the articles of faith for self-examination and profession. Number four, reflections on the example of Christ on the cross and prayers for assistance. Number five, instructions for the dying and those caring for them. And number six, liturgical prayers to be said over the dying by those caring for them. That's what's in the longer version. In the Latin. The shorter version is basically just chapter 2, temptations commonly faced by the dying, as well as liturgical prayers, chapter 6, liturgical prayers to be said over the dying and those caring for them. That's all that's in this book. All we really need is chapter 2, because tonight I'm going to give you the Lutheran version of chapter 1, commendation of the dying. That's one of the handouts. We're going to talk about that, the second part of this class tonight. Then over the next 5 weeks, we're going to cover the temptations commonly faced by the dying. Then along in there, near the end of those 5 weeks, now chapter 3 in the longer version, you'll see it on the screen there, questions on the articles of faith for self-examination. We have a version of that, Luther's 20 questions, and it's in the catechism. And I'm going to reproduce it on a one-page sheet for you and remind you of what that is. It's a good summary of the articles of faith. Okay, so we're going to have that. Number four, reflections on the example of Christ on the cross. Frankly, we do that every Good Friday. We go through the seven statements of Jesus, the seven sayings of Jesus on the cross. That's what chapter four is. And then chapters 5 and 6, instructions for the dying and those caring for them and liturgical prayers, that's going to be what we're going to cover in those two pamphlets that I've got down there at the end. That's going to be the last couple of weeks of this class. So everything here in the longer version, we will have some version, some sort of covering it, okay? The main part of it is, though, chapter 2, which is the heart of this book, the shorter version, that we're going to start tonight. Now, if you look through the handout that I handed out, and a couple of you have the book, you'll see it's got the five temptations in there. I was tempted to just do the handout 1 week at a time, and then I thought, you know, I'm just going to hand the whole thing out. That way I'm done with it and you have it and you can read ahead if you want or look through it or take notes. The five temptations are these, just by way of introduction. Number one, temptation against faith. Faith in God. So it's a temptation by the devil to destroy our faith, to snatch a child of God away from heaven in the moments before death. So, that's a strong one. That's a big one. Number two is the temptation to despair, to lose hope. How do I really know I'm going to heaven? Do I really know? You don't have hope. We're going to talk about that. Number three is the temptation to impatience. Why is it taking so long? I'm ready to die. Why is this taking so long? That's a common temptation. Number four is a temptation to vainglory, or think of that, that's an old-fashioned term, think of that as pride. This is a temptation more directed to believers. Because what is a temptation that believers have, especially in Christianity at large? I would hope less so in Lutherans, among Lutherans. But it's, well, of course God is going to save me. There's a place in heaven. Because I'm basically a good person. I've gone to church all my life. I've given offerings all the time. I even worked my way up to a tithe. Look at all the good things. I volunteered. I was an usher. I taught Sunday school, blah, blah, blah. So you have pride in yourself. Vain glory. Vain. Vanity. Glory in yourself. Well, that's wrong. Many Christians fall into that trap, including some Lutherans. We should not fall into that trap. What is the reason God will save you?
Because he died.
Because Jesus died for you. Period. That's it. So that's a temptation at the end of life. And then the last one, the fifth temptation, is one that's particularly directed by the devil at those who are weak in faith, baby Christians, or non-Christians. And that is to temptation to avarice. That is indulgence. Well, I'm going to die anyway, so I might as well party hardy and do all the sinful things that I didn't have a chance to do before. I'm just going to indulge in all the sinful actions that I've always wanted to try. You know, whatever. That's a temptation as well. If you're weak in faith and you're tempted by that, then the devil will try to use that to extinguish whatever little faith you do have. Okay? All right, so look at the handout. The Art of Dying says right there on the front page, and you'll see it says 37, page 37. That's where it starts in the book, for those of you who have the book. I am going to, like I said, if you look at it, it's only, goes up to page 40. And there's some big footnotes there, so it's really not that long. I'm going to kind of, sort of read most of it. Although, according to the philosopher in the third book of Ethics, of all terrible things, the death of the body is the most terrible, this is not at all comparable to the death of the soul. Consider Augustine, who says, the loss of a single soul is worth more than that of a thousand bodies. And Bernard, who says, all the world combined does not equal the value of a single soul. The death of the soul, then, is more to be feared and despised, inasmuch as the soul is nobler and more precious than the body. So the philosopher he's talking about is Aristotle. Now, by the way, these are words not written by the translator. These are the words that come from the 14th century monk somewhere in southern Germany, they think, a Dominican monk, who wrote this. Okay, so we're reading words that are about 600 years old. Okay, so the philosopher he's talking about there is Aristotle, who said, yes, that's the most terrible thing is the death of the body. Well, Aristotle was not a believer. I don't even know that he was a believer in the pagan Greek gods. I think he was an atheist. But Augustine and Bernard, two church fathers, they said, no, what's worst, what's the most terrible thing? The death of a soul, meaning the damnation of somebody to eternal hell. That's the worst thing. I preached on that once a number of years ago, Psalm 116, which we used during Holy Week, and maybe some of you remember it. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. What does that mean? That means the death of one of God's children, which, frankly, is everybody, believers and non-believers alike, that he created everybody. The death of the soul of any of them is precious, is painful, is difficult, is regrettable to God. He doesn't want anyone to die eternally. Okay? So, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Talking about the second death, eternal death. All right. Then skip down to the next paragraph there on page 37. For this purpose, everyone would greatly benefit from having frequently before their eyes the art of dying well, the focus of this work, and to reflect upon their own final illness. Well, that's assuming you die of an illness. There are lots of other ways to die, right? So all of this is kind of predicated on the fact that you will know when death is approaching you. You may not. You know, natural disaster, car accident, who knows what? Bolt of lightning. You know, if you blaspheme God, you could get that bolt of lightning, so be careful. No, I don't think so. But I think this is a good reason why the fact that you may not necessarily see your death coming. So it's a good thing to go through this class, even now. So you have some of the understanding, and, you know, you can be kind of prepared. To be prepared means to be strong in faith. So that even if your death were to come suddenly, you would kind of be ready for it. Okay, turn the page. Page 38. Halfway down there. Before all else, therefore, let the one approaching death be guided through the things necessary for salvation. First, he should believe as a faithful Christian does, and even rejoice that he will die in the faith of Christ and the church, united with them in obedience. I would say that's what we do when we recite the creeds. That's the faith of the church. It goes all the way back to the first century. Okay? We all know the creeds by heart. I know Catholics do. I know Orthodox does. Sadly, there are some church bodies out there that don't think it's important to memorize the creeds. I feel sad for them because this is important. It's the faith of the church. Okay, then on the next half there, it says, second, he should recognize that he has gravely offended God and grieve because of it. Oh, we excel at this, don't we? Talking about sin? Oh, Pastor, why do you have to talk about sin all the time? Well, you know the answer.
Quit doing it.
Yeah, right? Because we keep doing it, that's why we have to talk about it, right? If we don't talk about it, then we make excuses, we ignore it, we blame someone else. No, we have to recognize and understand we are sinful. Again, some church bodies do that and some don't. But in the Lutheran church, we do that. We talk about sin. We talk about the gospel too, but we talk about sin. Third, he should resolve that if he recovers, he will amend his ways and never sin again. Yeah, that's a middle age kind of idea there, because frankly, you should do that all the time starting now. Right? That's what repentance is. Repentance is, God, I'm sorry. I shouldn't have lost my temper. God, I'm sorry. I shouldn't have been greedy about blah, blah, blah. I will try to change that in my life. Change my habits. Change my attitude. Whatever. Yeah, we should be doing that all the time. Not just if you get sick and recover. Fourth, he should forgive those who have offended him for the sake of God and ask forgiveness from those he has offended. Again, you don't wait until your deathbed to do that. So number three and number four, and coming up too for number five, and number six, we should do all of them all the time, okay? So fourth, yes, if you know you've offended somebody, ask them for forgiveness. And if somebody has offended you, be quick to forgive, all right? So that's fourth. Fifth, he should make restitution for the things he has taken. Well, I guess that's assuming that in the Middle Ages, perhaps one of the more common sins was just plain theft. whatever sins you commit, when you ask God to forgive them, and then you repent and you say, God, I'm going to try to not do that again, which is what we should do, that also means, if possible, it's not always possible, you fix what you sinned. If you did something wrong and it's fixable, then fix it. Okay? If it's fixable. Sixth, he should know that Christ died for him and that there is no other way he can be saved except by the merit of the passion of Christ. Boy, there's a good Lutheran statement for us, right? Coming from a Dominican monk in the Middle Ages. Absolutely, that is true. Just focus on Christ. He died for you and that's why you're saved. I hope all Christians believe that. Okay? And then notice, you skip down to that last little paragraph right there, then he should be carefully led to receive the sacraments of the church with faith and reverence. Yes! Absolutely! We have communion every other Sunday, right? Have communion, go, recite confession and absolution in church, or on your own in your prayers. That's a good thing. It helps to keep you on the right track. Alright, turn the page. Page 40. So flip your sheets over. Part way down there, about 4 or 5 lines. It should be noted as well that the dying face graver temptations than ever before. And there are 5, as will be shown later. Against each of these temptations, the angel offers good inspiration. Well, yeah, the angel does, but it's really the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. So if there's an angel ministering to you on your deathbed, which could be, it's really an angel sent by the Holy Spirit who's trying to help you against these temptations. Are there only 5? No, actually, I think there's probably more than 5. And the devil knows each of our weaknesses. He knows the best way to tempt each of you. And that's how he'll attack you. These 5, though, I think are common. You know, as I'm reading through this, I'm like, oh, yeah, I've seen that. Oh, yeah, I've seen that. I think they are very common for people who are approaching death. Okay? All right. So far, any questions?
The only thing that bothers me, Pastor, on page 39, at the end of the third statement, says, and never sin again. That's impossible.
That is impossible. Again, that is kind of a middle-aged Christian idea, that it was possible to not sin. That's what some of them thought. That drifted some of the Catholic doctrine away from the truth, and that's what got Martin Luther all upset. This is pre-Reformation. This whole book is pre-Reformation. So you're absolutely right to pick that out, Steve, because no, it's not possible for us to never sin again. That's why we constantly need to confess and ask for forgiveness. All the time. Regularly. Over and over. However, we have to be careful, because we should still strive to not sin again. We have to keep fighting against it. And you may make little improvements or victories over a certain sinful habit you have, sinful things we have. You can make some progress in some areas of sin, but will you ever be able to wipe out all sin from your life and never sin again? No. So yeah, good point. Thank you. That's a good point. Linda. You know, I'm not trying to pick on Catholics, right?
Really? Oh, no, I'm sorry. Yeah, I do. I think it's, what you say is very good, and it gives me a lot of thought, and I pass your information on to other people.
Okay, good.
Alright, so, when Jesus died, he left us the Holy Spirit in each one of us.
Mm-hmm.
So, he's already there, don't need the angel, it might be somebody else.
Yeah, that's true. I would agree with that. When you're baptized, you're given the gift of the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. Frankly, before your baptism, if you hear the word, the gospel, you're given the gift of the Holy Spirit. So you all have a measure of the Holy Spirit that who helps you through temptations. Okay? All right, good. Any other questions? Good questions. Greg, you need some coffee.
Yeah. No, I already have my limit.
Okay. All right, before we get into the first temptation... Let's see, we started right about at 7, right? So we're not even a half an hour in. That's good. I'm going to sidetrack for a moment, because if you see on the screen that outline of the 6 chapters in the longer art of dying, which we don't have, chapter number 1 is commendation of death and general overview of the art of dying well. I'm going to do that chapter in the Lutheran sense right now. Then we will start chapter 2 with the first temptation, okay? So here is where you need the other handout. It says commendation of the dying. All right? If you don't have that handout, Jeannie, you need one? You need a copy of the Art of Dying Well, too, this one? There you go. There's both.
So what does that mean, commendation?
Commendation of the dying.
Last rites?
If you... Catholic standpoint, this is the Lutheran version of last rites. Yes. Now, we would quibble with some of the theology behind what the Catholic Church does for last rites. I think, I agree with what I've been taught and what the Lutheran Church teaches, Some of the theology behind the last rites by the Catholics is a stretch from Scripture and isn't quite right. The sentiment of commending someone right before they die, we would agree with from the Catholic Church. But the anointing of oil and after someone has died, if they don't receive last rites, then they have to suffer more time in purgatory. That's all mixed up. However, what does commendation mean? That's your first question. That's a good question. What does it mean to commend somebody?
Hand over.
Okay, hand over, yeah. Commending, you know, something you own to someone else for safekeeping.
To commit.
To commit, okay, to commit. Other thoughts? I still got an idea in my head of how I would talk about it. I would say commend as in, I commend my daughter for doing well in the spelling bee. You know, what does that mean? Congratulate, encourage, promote. You know, good job, Carissa, you did great in the spelling bee. Yes, this is being recorded. I hope she finds out and she's proud of Dad bragging about her. Commend, right? To congratulate or encourage or promote, along with those other answers that you guys said. Well, that's what this is. Commendation of the dying. Why do Lutherans do it? And why do Catholics have a version of it, a little bit wonky, but, you know, last rites? It's commending someone to strength of faith in the hours, days, or weeks before they pass away, before God calls them home. Okay? So this actually is an ideal answer to these temptations of the devil to those who are approaching death. Now, what is the commendation for the dying? Some of you may not know that pastors do this. Some of you may have been at the with the pastor when a loved one or a family member or a relative was approaching death, and we did this and you didn't even notice or realize it. Pastor Hugh's done this a lot. I've done this a lot. Pastor Yeager, when he was here, did this as well. Let's go through it. Now, this says when a pastor is not present. So any of you can do this. Keep this handy. You can do this for each other, a spouse for a spouse, or for a parent or a friend. Frankly, you could read it to yourself. Okay? So what is it? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, there's an invocation. Let us pray, an opening prayer. Look with favor upon your child, whatever their name is. Forgive him all his sins and comfort him with the promise of resurrection to life everlasting. Right there, that's the heart of commendation. Forgiving somebody and reminding them of the promise of resurrection to life eternal. Okay? That's what we're doing. So what do we start out with? Let us confess our sins. O Almighty God, merciful Father. I, a poor, miserable sinner. Boy, you guys probably know that by heart, right? I do. Some of you may have heard me say this or not. I grew up on TLH through confirmation. And like my confirmation year is when LW came out, the blue hymnal. So I know anyone older than me knows TLH. That's the confession from TLH. Anyone younger than me probably knows LW, which is what we use more commonly that got translated into the Lutheran service book, okay? Now, if somebody is unable to talk or they're struggling to be able to talk, you can ask this in question and answer form, and all they have to do is say yes. Right there. Do you confess to Almighty God that you are a poor, miserable sinner? Yes. Do you confess to our merciful Father that you have sinned against him in thought, word, and deed? Yes. I have used this a lot of times, the right side, when somebody struggles with the ability to talk. They're on their deathbed, suffering from whatever medical issue, and so they can't say much. Okay? Turn the page. Then you'll see there is the response, which you can say to someone else. In the mercy of Almighty God, Jesus Christ was given to die for us, and for his sake, God forgives us all our sins. To those who believe in Jesus Christ, he gives the power to become the children of God, and bestows on them the Holy Spirit. May the Lord, who has begun this good work in us, bring it to completion in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Is that an actual absolution of sins? Not the way a pastor says it. This is the first difference between when a pastor does this. If I'm doing commendation of the dying, the version that is for a pastor, I say, in the stead and by the command of our Lord Jesus Christ, I forgive you all your sins. And if I know it's a person on their deathbed, I draw the sign of the cross upon their forehead so they can feel it. Because sometimes people are struggling to even open their eyes. And I've heard from many medical people, the last thing to go is hearing. So I know they can hear me, but their eyes might be closed and they may not be able to speak much. But I can usually sense if they squeeze my hand or even just a slight nod, I know they're hearing. So, but you guys would not be pastors, so what's that? That's just a reminder that we are forgiven. Which is a good alternative if a pastor is not present. That's what this version of the commendation is, okay? Then one of the following is praise. Psalm 23. The best known psalm, wonderful psalm, King James Version and English Standard. So the modern or the old fashioned one. They're both there. Then the next page. There's a little prayer after that. Then the next page, it's page 100. There are page numbers down there. I left them on. Psalm 130. That's a psalm that I typically read at a committal. So again, a wonderful psalm. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. What a great psalm of repentance. And then there's a little prayer after that as well. Then you see what it says there in italics? One or more of the following passages from Holy Scripture may be read. So here's some common ones. Jesus the Good Shepherd. Jesus from the, Jesus quoting Psalm 31. But Psalm 31, into your hands I commit my spirit. Then you turn the page. So on page 101. Jesus said, come to me all who labor and are heavy laden. Oh, if I know somebody is fighting death, fighting against it, trying to stay alive, and it's beyond, you know, and the medical people say there's nothing more we can do, and they're on hospice, I read this passage. It's okay to say, my time is now. I'll let God take me in the next hours or days, usually at that point. John 3, God so loved the world that he gave his only son. And then on the bottom of that page, there's the crucifixion. And then on the next page, there's the resurrection. What wonderful passages to read to somebody if they're on their deathbed. And then the next page, Revelation chapter 7, a very common one that we use in funerals, by the way. That's a vision of heaven. So you get a little glimpse of heaven right there. And so you read any or all of those to someone else, or if you're doing this yourself, you can read it to yourself. Then you confess the creed out loud. You know how many times I have visited somebody, you've heard this before from other pastors, Pastor Q has said it, I've experienced it a dozen times at least. Somebody, it's clear, their end is near, their eyes are closed, they can't even open their eyes. They're so weak and they're, you know, cancer or whatever. I know they can hear me, and I start saying the creed, or I start saying the Lord's Prayer, and guess what? Their lips start to move, and they're trying to say it with me. That happens all the time. Don't ever tell me that memory work is useless. It absolutely is beneficial, right here. Okay? Then, there's a litany for the dying. And if somebody can't talk or is having trouble, you just pray the whole thing, side by side. O Lord, have mercy. O Christ, have mercy. O Lord, have mercy. God the Father in heaven, have mercy on us. God the Son, Redeemer of the world, have mercy on us. God the Holy Spirit, have mercy on us. You can go on. I won't read the whole thing. It's a wonderful prayer. It starts and ends with the Kyrie. Lord, have mercy. Lord, have mercy. We're asking for God's help in this situation and all others. Okay? Then turn the page. Then there's a collect, a set prayer. And then the Lord's Prayer. And then a benediction of sorts. Again, this would be a second spot where it would be different for the pastor. If I'm there, I'm going to say, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. That's the Aaronic benediction. This is one where you're just kind of pronouncing that God is with you. You know, name, comma, go in peace. May God the Father who created you, may God the Son who redeemed and saved you with his blood, may God the Holy Spirit who sanctified you in the water of baptism, receive you into the company of saints and angels to await the resurrection and live in the light of his glory forevermore. Okay? Then you may, and this is an option, you can read the Nunc Dimittis or read or sing one of these stanzas from the hymn. It's hymn 708. It's a great hymn. And then you see on the last page there it says, should death occur, the following prayer is said. I have actually had one time where somebody died while I was doing this. That's kind of rare. And then the rite concludes with a blessing. Again, that's where I would have the benediction in there. The Almighty and Merciful Lord, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit bless us and keep us. So that's the end of the commendation. Now, if for just a second, I'm not saying any of you are dying right now, but for just a second, put yourself in mind where you're so sick or, you know, so frail, you know death is near. This is extremely comforting and strengthening of your faith in the hours or days or even weeks before you pass away. This is ideal. Now, the difference between this one, when a pastor is not present, there's nothing in here that you can't do. You can, lay people can do this. If I, the pastor, I'm doing this, or Pastor Q or any other pastor, first of all, we're pronouncing the actual absolution instead of just a reminder that we're forgiven. Okay, that's one change. The second change is we're actually speaking the benediction instead of just asking God for a blessing. The third part is we insert communion. I bring my communion kit, and I have on a number of occasions given someone communion sometime in, say, the 2 weeks before they passed away. Now, you can imagine, this by itself is very comforting and strengthening of faith. And if you were to add communion to that, being connected in a very real sacramental way to the body and blood of Jesus, that's even more comforting. So, if I'm not available, or I'm gone, or Pastor Q's not available, or some other pastor, and so you rely on this for yourself or a loved one, you're most of the way there in terms of strengthening somebody in faith and comforting them as they approach death. Okay? Really, the main thing missing is communion. All right? Questions?
Have you ever done a baptism in connection with this?
No. But I would if somebody told me they weren't baptized. Yeah, no, I haven't. Pretty much everybody that I would minister to or be invited to, you know, asked to come and visit, that's usually how this happens. Somebody, either the person or usually a family member says, oh, so-and-so, mom or dad, you know, say if it's a parent, they've just been put on hospice. And hospice says they got 3 to 5 weeks. Hospice doesn't always know, but they usually have some understanding. I say, okay, I'll come visit. If it's not imminent, can I come, you know, 2 days from now when I have an opening in my schedule? So I try to come soon, and I do this and bring communion the very first time. Okay? No, so most of the time that I do that, it's people, members here of the church. They're all baptized. If I were doing this for somebody who's not a member of the church and wasn't baptized, yes, I would baptize them. Absolutely, I would baptize them. Then I probably would not give them communion because they haven't been instructed. But I would be just swapping out one sacrament for another. Instead of communion, they get baptism, which is probably better. So, good question. No, I've never had that need yet.
Well, the reason I asked is my brother, who came after me, I'm the oldest, and my brother, he was born premature. This is back 1951 or 52.
Okay.
And he was so premature that at the time of delivery, the doctor did not think he was gonna live. And he baptized him as soon as he was born.
Okay, that's valid baptism then.
And ultimately,
so he wouldn't need one.
Yeah, ultimately he died 2 weeks later.
Okay.
But I mean, if something like that where, you know, you got calls, okay, we just, so.
Yeah, absolutely. And there is, you know, the back of the hymnal, there is emergency baptism for those types of situations. And even if it's somebody who's not a Lutheran, but just any Christian, you can do a baptism. You guys have seen enough. You can do the core of it. So in emergency situations like that, yeah, that baptism, that's precedence, actually. That's more important. So that's good. You'll see him in heaven. He's been baptized. He'll be up there. You won't recognize him at first.
He'll be walking.
But then you will. All right, other questions? Andy, looks like you're going to ask a question. No? Delmar.
If it's an emergency situation, not for baptism, but for this, say an automobile accident.
Right.
And what two or three things would you pull out of this and say?
To make it even shorter because it was that much of an emergency?
Yes.
Ah. I would do the confession and absolution, but very short. Do you know you're a sinner? You know Jesus died for you, and therefore you're forgiven because of Jesus? And the person says, yes, I'm a Christian. Yeah, I know I'm a sinner. I know that. Whether they're Lutheran or not, then you say, then I would go right to, in the mercy of Almighty God, Christ, Jesus Christ was given to die for you. And because of him, you are forgiven. As of right now, all your sins are forgiven. Then I would probably read Psalm 23, because that will calm a person down. If they're like bleeding out on the side of the road from a car accident, I would read Psalm 23, and then I would probably confess the creed and say the Lord's Prayer. So right there. Forgiveness of sins, Psalm 23, so that's God's word, the creed, and the Lord's Prayer. That would be how I would shorten this, as short as I can make it. Okay? Good question, though. All right, any other questions? Keep this handy. You know, if you got a file, or stick it in your book on, what is this book called? Final Victory? Oh, it doesn't quite fit in there. You'd have to fold it or trim it down. But, you know, keep it together, because this is something, you're right, in a pinch, in an emergency, you might need this. If you call me and I am reachable, meaning, you know, I'm not on vacation or I'm not asleep and can't, and I oftentimes turn my phone to vibrate when I'm asleep, so I don't, if you were to call in the middle of the night, I may or may not hear it. You might have to come over and actually knock on the door. But that's burning valuable time in the case of somebody in an accident. You can do this. All of you can do this. Okay? I just explained it, right? Keep that handy. That's a good little resource. Yeah.
Couldn't, let's say me, if I decided that you never know when you're going to die, maybe that you would set up some type of a plan in your life to review this every year or something.
Absolutely. Once a year, twice a year, read through it for yourself. Mm-hmm. Apply it to yourself. You're reading it, but you're listening to your own words and applying it to yourself. I think it's a great idea. Absolutely. Notice chunks of that are what we do in church every Sunday. If you're in church every Sunday, then, you know, 90% of this, you're getting in church. So, you know, the only thing really in here, in this, that is not in church, is the litany of the dying. That prayer. That's the only thing. The rest of this, you'll find it in church. So you know what, Linda, I would say just come to church all the time, which I know you do. So you're getting this.
I know.
You're getting this. Good question, though. Okay, other questions? All right, then the last little bit for tonight, I want to cover the first temptation. So back in your photocopy of The Art of Dying, or for those of you that have the book, page 41, The Temptation of the Devil Concerning Faith. So one of the things the devil tries to do is to get you to doubt your faith. So again, I'm going to kind of read big chunks of this. So if you flip the page on page 43, now you will notice there are woodcuts. So when the printing press was first invented, remember by who?
Gutenberg.
Yep, you guys all remember. See, so, you know, good German there, right? German technology at its best. When Gutenberg invented the printing press, a lot of people were illiterate. So woodcuts were invented where an artist would take a block of wood and actually carve it down, and then you could put that on the ink and then stamp that on the page of whatever book you're printing. So this is a woodcut. Okay? that depicts the devil tempting somebody on their deathbed. Now, I actually spent about an hour, wasted my time as it turns out, trying to find those Latin words to translate them and find out what they said. And I could not find any place on the internet where somebody had translated the Latin words from the woodcut pictures in The Art of Dying. You know, that's kind of what I was looking for. So you're going to see these woodcuts all through here. They're very interesting. You can look at them. Those are intended to help depict what's going on for the illiterate people who are looking at the book. Okay? So, page 43. Faith is the foundation of all salvation, and without it, no one can be saved. Consider Augustine, who says, faith is the foundation of all good things and the beginning of human salvation. Without it, no one is able to attain to the number of the sons of God, and every labor of man is empty. And so the devil, enemy of the entire human race, attempts with all his strength to turn the dying person away entirely from faith, or at least to lead him to stray from it, saying, here's first temptation of the devil, you wretch, you are greatly mistaken. It is not as you believe or have heard from preaching. Hell has been shattered. Whatever a person does, even if he kills someone, or himself by excessive penance, as some have done, or adores idols, as the pagan kings and many others do, is it not in the end the same? No one returns from the dead to tell you the truth about the afterlife, so your faith is nothing. What is that temptation? That temptation is doubt. The devil saying, how do you know? How do you know heaven is real? How do you know God is real? How do you know Jesus really died for you? How do you know you're saved? That's what the devil is saying here. After all, what is faith? Trusting in something that you don't have proof for. That's what faith is. Has any of us seen Jesus die on the cross? No. We have to have faith that that happened. Now, we have eyewitnesses who wrote down their accounts for us, the Gospels. Very reliable. So we have something to found our faith upon. But nevertheless, the devil is trying to put doubt in your mind here. How do you know? That's what he's saying. And so see, if you look at this, the little woodcut picture, one of the ones you see, the one demon up in the top left corner pointing to the pagan kings, the king and the queen there worshiping a false idol. So that's the one that it was just depicting, that it was talking about there in the verbiage. Alright? Alright. With these and similar words, the devil takes great pains to turn the dying person away from the faith, since he knows this well, if the foundation falls, everything built upon it must fall. Okay, turn the page. Nevertheless, in any temptation, the dying person cannot be forced to consent, nor can he be prevailed upon by the devil in any way, as long as he has use of his mental faculties. He can sin only if he freely gives his consent, which he should clearly avoid above all things. As the apostle says, God is faithful and will not allow you to be tempted beyond your ability. But he makes with temptation a way of escape so that you may be able to bear it. By the way, that's good theology. If you're unconscious, you cannot be tempted to sin further. Okay, you already have sin within you. It's already been forgiven. Say I or one of you did commendation of the dying, and soon thereafter, somebody falls unconscious, but they're still alive, and they're lingering in that state, which often happens, for, you know, some hours or day or whatever. You know, you don't have to worry, and they don't have to worry to say, Pastor, I know you were just here and did commendation of the dying, but what if I sin again while I'm unconscious, waiting for God to take me home? You can't. When you're unconscious, you have to have your mental faculties. That is a good theological point, okay? All right, Steve, you look like you're about to ask a question.
I don't know if I'm going to get the words out right. Forgiveness is continuous.
Yes, it is. Exactly true.
That doesn't mean I should not worry about sinning, because I do. But I also know that forgiveness is not dependent upon me having to, constantly.
Yes! You're right. You constantly repent of your sins. We repent periodically, to keep forgiveness flowing. But you're right, forgiveness is continual. And I've made that point also to other people on other questions regarding death and dying. So that's a very good point to bring up. Yes, it is continual. So you don't need to worry about that. About, oh, the loved, mom or dad on their deathbed, and how do I know, Pastor, that they didn't sin again after you gave them commendation of the dying? Well, no, they're unconscious. It's fine. Plus, even better point, what you're saying, Steve, forgiveness is continual. Yeah. So, I have a question for you before we get into the next little section here, which will be our last little section for the night. It says, good inspiration of the angel concerning faith. And yes, really, you could cross off angel and write Holy Spirit, but that's fine. Leave it as angel. The Holy Spirit sometimes sends angels. But before we get there, how do you know you have faith? The devil tempts you to say, how do you know? How do you know God is real? How do you know heaven is real? How do you know you have faith at all? So the devil is planting these doubts. Any of you remember what I or Pastor Q or Pastor Yeager or any other Lutheran pastor says that Martin Luther claimed? Martin Luther struggled with this very topic a lot. He called it Anfechtung, which is a German word to mean anguish. He was anguished over whether or not he was saved until he finally came upon the solution, the theological solution to that doubt that the devil plants. Anybody recall what I'm kind of pointing to? It's something absolutely dependable.
Sola Scriptura?
That's a good one. Sola Scriptura. Actually, Martin Luther said he would think back to his baptism. Baptism is not your work. Baptism is God's work upon you. Has God's work ever failed? No. What is one of the things that comes in baptism? Many things. One of the things is faith. So you have faith. So Luther would say if the devil is planting doubts in his head, he would argue with the devil. Actually, he was known to do it openly and vocally, so people could hear him. And he would say, yes, I'm a sinner. Yes, I deserve hell. But I've been baptized, so I'm connected to Christ. So get thee behind me, Satan. Get out of my head. Get out of my bedroom. You know, he would chastise the devil and berate him and just, he would go back to his baptism. That's an ideal place to go for all of us. If you're confronted, I keep looking at the screen. I got to look at my handout here. If you're confronted with this temptation of the devil, you or somebody you know, spouse, loved one, family member, remind them constantly. You're baptized. Jesus claimed you. You're connected to him. And it was his doing. It wasn't your doing. So you know it's dependable and it was done right. Because it's Jesus doing it. Okay? Does that make sense, everyone? All right. Let's get into this last little bit. So you turn the page, page 46 there. So you see there's a woodcut, again depicting it for the illiterate. And there's the angel comforting the person who's dying, and the devils are all writhing on the floor, and then you see all the saints there in the background. And why that one has horns, I don't know. Is that a devil trying to sneak in with the saints? I'm not sure. Again, I tried to look up all of these words in Latin, I couldn't find anybody that translated them. Okay, so the last little bit here. Against the devil's first temptation, the angel gives good inspiration, saying, O man, do not believe the pernicious suggestions of the devil, since he is a liar. For by lying he deceived your first parents. And do not doubt your faith at all, even though you cannot comprehend it by your senses or your intellect. For if you were able to comprehend it, it would be entirely without merit. As Gregory says, faith in what human reason proves is without merit. In other words, by definition, faith is trusting something you can't see. Okay?
Who's Gregory?
Gregory is an early church pope. Gregory the Great. He was, in the Catholic scheme of things, I don't know, like the 12th or 15th pope, something like that.
He's the one that started chanting.
Is it? Yeah, you're right, the Gregorian chant.
Yeah.
Gregory had a lot of good things to say, and when we look at church history, I would say as a Lutheran pastor, I would respect Gregory, and his theology was pretty sound. So that's, he's really in the early church era, not in the Middle Ages era, which is a good thing. Okay, but remember the words of the Holy Fathers, namely of Paul, who says, without faith it is impossible to please God. And the words of John in the third chapter of his gospel, whoever does not believe has already been judged. And Augustine, who says, faith is the firstborn among the virtues. And again, Mary was more blessed in bearing Christ in faith than in the flesh. I had to think about that a little bit. That's a quote from Augustine. And yet, you know, as I'm reading through this and I'm thinking about that, I think Mary is more commended that she believed the angel and had the baby Jesus through faith. That's more commendable than the actual physical labor she went through to have the baby. Okay? So actually, that point made by Augustine, he's quoting Augustine here, that's a good point. That's a good theological point. All right, then he says, he goes on, consider also the faith of the ancient faithful, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, certain Gentiles, namely Job, Rahab the prostitute, and those like them. Yeah, if you're struggling with faith, Rahab was a prostitute in Jericho, and yet she was saved by faith. Okay? That's an interesting thing. Similarly, consider the faith of the apostles and the steadfast martyrs, confessors, and virgins, for through faith all the ancients and moderns were pleasing to God. Through faith, Peter walked upon the waters, and John drank the poison offered him without harm. It's thought, there is church history that says St. John the Apostle, he was attempted to be executed, martyred, like all the others, by forcing him to drink poison. But he did not die. So they could not try to execute him a second time. Instead, they exiled him to the island of Patmos. That's what that said. That's what that's about. As Alexander prayed in faith, the Caspian Mountains were joined together. That's a Catholic myth, okay? It was thought that Alexander the Great prayed to the Christian God while, you know, chasing somebody in the Caspian Mountains, and the mountains closed in upon them. Well, there's no proof of that. We don't know. Faith is also blessed according to the merit of God. For this reason, you ought to bravely resist the devil and firmly believe all the things commanded by the church, since Holy Church is guided by the Holy Spirit and unable to commit error. Whoops. Not quite true. Not quite true, but you kind of get the point. He's commending faith here. He's saying, look at all of the ancients, the biblical characters. They all had faith. And in fact, in the book of Hebrews, Abraham is commended not because of his obedience, but because of his faith. It's the faith of Abraham that made him righteous, not that he was obedient. Okay? Then the last paragraph here. Note that as soon as the sick person receives that he is tempted by against faith, he should consider first how necessary faith is, since without it no one can be saved. Second, he should consider how advantageous it is, since it can accomplish all things. As the Lord says, all things are possible to him who believes. And again, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you will receive it. So by the grace of God, the sick person will easily resist the devil. For this reason, it is also good to recite the creed aloud in the presence of the one suffering. I totally agree with that. And to repeat it many times, so that through it, the sick person is roused to constancy of faith, and the demons who detest hearing it are driven away. So, the thing missing from here is what I already said, baptism. You have a writing implement. Write it right there, right after that last part. And remind them of baptism. So everything that this author says here, this Dominican monk, I mostly agree with, you know, the idea that the church is unable to err. Don't agree with that, but mostly this is good. And his practical point of reciting the creed, that's an excellent one. To recite the creed with somebody who's on their deathbed reminds them of the faith that was given to them in baptism. And then the only thing missing from here is, yes, talk about baptism to yourself or to your loved one or family member who's dying. You were baptized. Christ claimed you as his own. He gave you faith. Do not doubt your faith. It came from Jesus. It came from the Holy Spirit. And their work is 100% dependable. Never fails. You have faith. Do not doubt that. Okay? All right. Look at that. Right about at an hour, Linda.
You always
tease me. All right. Then the next one you see there is Temptation of the Devil Concerning Despair. So next week we're going to talk about, for like half an hour or maybe a little less, that temptation. And then we are beginning our special speakers again. So I think next week I have Thrivent coming to talk about charitable giving and end of life and annuities and that kind of thing, and how you can, you know, I would recommend, you know, even in whatever you have set up for your heirs and your possessions, that you maybe give a tithe to church. That's a good thing. Okay? But anyway, some of that from Thrivent, and then you guys all have seen the schedule, right? Yeah. I think after that, who do I have? Church Extension Fund, and then I have the county registrar, and Tamara's going to talk about trusts. And so for like the next 4 weeks, I'm going to spend half an hour talking about another one of these temptations. We're going to go through one per week. And then the other half an hour, I will just let the special speaker talk about their topic. Okay? Yes, Jeannie.
On that last page, 48 in the footnotes, when it says catechism, I assume that means Catholic catechism?
Yeah, that's the Catholic catechism. Don't look that up in your catechism. You won't find it. Oh, yes, okay. Thank you. So I was kind of needling the Catholics there. It wasn't a Catholic legend. It was a secular legend that Alexander the Great, about the Caucasus, Caspian Mountains. Yeah. Thank you for that correction. I don't want to blame the Catholics for more than I can legitimately blame.
Yes, we carry enough.
Yeah, right. That Catholic guilt thing, right?
Yeah.
You know that there's big chunks of Catholic theology I agree with, but unfortunately there's parts that I don't. So, all right, any final questions or thoughts or comments?
I thought it's interesting in the introduction on page 5, he talks about, it says, the 5 deeds of Christ on the cross that the dying person should reflect upon and imitate. He prayed, he wept, he cried out, he commended his spirit to the Father, and he handed over the spirit.
Yeah, that's 5 of the 7 things he said.
Right.
They're missing 2.
But I'm just saying, since those are things that a dying person should reflect on, though, I just think it's interesting that...
Yeah, it is interesting. Yeah. One of the things to reflect upon, if you're on your deathbed, is what did Jesus do on his deathbed? It wasn't a bed, it was a cross, right? Death cross, right?
Which makes me think, why did he give Mary to John to take care of when he had other brothers, right?
Yes. That is curious. That's a good question.
They weren't there.
And that's the usual answer, because the proper answer is, we're not sure, or we don't know. However, it's known that Jesus' brothers didn't really believe him as the Messiah until after the resurrection. And then James, his brother, ended up believing in Jesus, saw him risen, had his mind opened on Pentecost, and ended up becoming the lead or the head of the Jerusalem church. So that's the brother of James, not the apostle James, Jesus' brother James. So the thought is probably none of his brothers were there at the crucifixion. So John was.
So he just wanted to give comfort to Mary.
Yeah, well, have somebody to look after her.
To
assure her, to take care of her, to look after her, yeah. Taking care of his mother. That was usually the oldest son's job. He was the oldest son. Yeah.
And John was the youngest disciple.
He was the youngest disciple. So John would be around for the longest, which he was, actually. All right, let's rise and close with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Thanks for coming. Have a good night.